So hi everyone, thank you for joining us for Dr. Gunzel's second class from the end of the Kingdom of Judah to the return of Zion. Dr. Gunzel, I attended your class last week. It was truly wonderful. We're so excited to have you back. Just for everyone to know, to stay tuned for Lori Novick's class at 1:30 p.m. today. Tomorrow morning, 11:15 a.m. is Marty Lockshin's class, and Thursday at noon is Shuli's class. So stay tuned for that. And Dr. Gunzel, take it away.
Okay. So thank you both for, I don't know if it's returning or joining, but I will start with a brief intro because that'll help get on board for those who might have not been here last time or those who might not remember, and then we'll move on to chronologically. So if I have to just quickly go through what we saw last week, we spoke about King Jehoiachin's exile in 597 BCE. We spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BCE. And we said that this class, these group sessions will actually reach until 538. And what happened afterwards, which is what we call Nevi'ei Shivat Zion, and then wrap up with Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophetic literature that tells us what happened when the returnees returned to Zion. So this is just to set the stage of our six classes, where their starting point was, Jehoiachin's exile, where their end point is, when the returnees come back to Jerusalem to build the second temple. So briefly, just to note, this is the syllabus of the course, meaning what we're doing every week is on the Torah in Motion platform where you have all the information. This is what was posted as last week's class, the Babylonian Rise. We discussed that one. We'll return to that next week. It's a substantial year, 605, King Jehoiachin's exile. And we ended the class with a discussion of God's glory departing from the temple. Briefly, we noted that the Babylonian rise was substantial, especially to anyone who lived in Yehuda, but was not necessarily as substantial when you compare it to the Assyrian Empire, when you look at the world affairs. I had noted that it's not to my understanding, it's not coincidental at all that the Hashem's temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, because the fact that the empire that did not do such big revolutions anywhere else in the empire destroys our temple in Jerusalem really makes the case that it's clear for everyone around that this must have been something that wasn't expected, that was out of plan, that wasn't part of, like, the Assyrian Empire had conquered so many temples that this just was another one in their big groups of temples that were conquered. We spoke about Ezekiel, the prophet, about the fact that he's in Babylonia in these very formative years, where the first time in history, we basically have a group of exiles that leave Israel to Babylonia and stay with their Jewish identity in Babylonia. And I had noted that at 722 BCE, there were 10 tribes that already had exiled within the Assyrian Empire. And the difference here is a very fundamental one, because those 10 tribes that were exiled in 722 BCE are actually tribes that, give or take, I'm saying this gently because, in the past decades, we've seen Ethiopian Jewry coming back to Jerusalem or Israel. And we've seen other groups of Jews that hold on to the identity that they had, apparently, from the 10 tribes. But on all, taking into consideration 2,000 years of history, we basically haven't had any connection to anyone who exiled in 722 when the Israelites in the northern land of Israel was exiled. So this is really the first time, 597, with Galut Jehoiachin, Jehoiachin's exile, that we have Jews that are not only told to keep a Jewish identity in Babylonia, but even more so, they are actually told to have a, said to have a prophet with them. I had mentioned, and we'll discuss this at the beginning of the, our lesson today, that, oh, 1 second, I'll go back for a minute. Wait, 1 second again, I'm going the wrong way. Here we are. Sorry. That Ezekiel the prophet lived for at least 25 years in Babylon from 597 when he was exiled until 573, which is his the latest date that occurs within the book of Ezekiel. So we really know that it was a very substantial amount of time that the Jews that were exiled to Babylonia had a prophet amongst them. I had also mentioned that it's not at all coincidental that the prophet that has the most detailed description of God's glory, including what we call Ma'aseh Merkava, the first chapter in the book of Ezekiel, is the one that's legitimacy might be at stake. What I'm trying to point out is that when a prophet prophesies in Israel or in Yehuda, and he says, I have the words of God, then the people around him may think he's a Navi Sheker, he's a false prophet, he's a Navi Emet, he's a true prophet, but they don't argue about the question that there could be a prophet here prophesying to us. When a prophet prophesies in Babel, in Babylonia, then he has a much harder time because he has to literally prove two things. First of all, that God really is with them and they should be keeping their Jewish identity in exile. And even more so that there's a prophet who could get the word of God with them in Babel. And in order to convince his listeners, Yechezkel goes out of his way to give a detailed prophecy of how God looks and what he exactly sees. And the reason that it's so detailed is because this is part of the way that he's actually convincing the people around him that he's really hearing and seeing the word of God, even though he's far from Israel. Now, I want to say one thing, and here I'm moving on to things that we haven't said last lesson. I'm taking a step ahead. I hope everyone now is on board. Obviously, if there are questions, I'll stop at a certain point, and I'll be glad to answer questions. But I want to make another point. These descriptions of God that are so detailed in Ezekiel were very hard for our rabbis. To them, this was very extraordinary that a prophet like Yeshayahu, Isaiah, or a prophet like Yirmiyahu, or other prophets that could be the 12 minor prophets, Tehassar, all have prophecy, but describe Hashem in very, very minimal descriptions with very little detail. And the one prophet that's in Babylonia, which is Yechezkel, he out of everyone, he describes God in such great detail. So if we were looking only at the Pshat, we would say the Pshat is the clear cut meaning of what we see face value from the verses. We would say Isaiah, Yeshayahu's description is minimal because he saw less of God, because he wasn't as close, because he didn't see all the detail. Whereas Yechezkel gets into such thorough detail because he really sees something no one else saw. What do the rabbis do? The rabbis take us on a journey and they tell us, you know what that's like? When someone comes to visit a queen and they're a daily visitor, every single day they visit the queen of England. Then when they walk into the palace, they're not going to bother with all the details. They'll just say, oh, she changed her curtains. Or they'll say, oh, there's a new carpet. Maybe they'll say, she's sitting on the left side. That's not to say that they're not regulars in the palace. The opposite is true. It's a very minimal detail because they're so used to being. Whereas someone who's was never in the palace, for instance, me, will walk into the queen's palace and say, wow, the windows are so-and-so, and the carpets are so-and-so, and the ceiling is so-and-so, and the decorations are so-and-so, and the services they use to serve a refreshment or so-and-so. The great detail I would go into testifies more than anything else to the fact that I'm a visitor and I was never there before. That is exactly what the rabbis do when they compare the descriptions of Ezekiel and Isaiah, of Yechezkel and Yeshayahu. Instead of granting a face value understanding, whereas if Yeshayahu is so minimal and if Yechezkel is so detailed, it probably means he was closer to God, they say the opposite is true. If Yechezkel is so detailed, that means he's an outcomer. That means he's a visitor. He's giving us a very detailed description of God because he's not a regular. Whereas Isaiah gives this very, very minimal description of God because for him, this is nothing new, nothing to write home about. I'm pointing this out not because I want to say something about the rabbinic framing of prophetic literature, which is interesting on its own merits, but it's not our topic. I'm pointing this out because I want you to join me in the thoughts about how should we actually frame the prophet Ezekiel? Should we say we're looking at someone who saw a detailed images of Hashem that no one else saw, God's glory in a way that no one else saw, like we would have understood firsthand reading the Psukim? Or should we say that he's this prophet who exiled to Babylonia, who very, very rarely sees God, and when he sees him, he's so excited, he gives so many details, and what that really tells us is how unique his correspondence with Hashem really is. I don't have an answer to this question. It's an open-ended question as far as I'm concerned. And I will leave it open until the end of our series, when we move on. I have many questions that don't have answers. I'm preparing you in advance. And I'm trying to lay out both options on the table, meaning, and I think you can give a fair case for both of them. But it really shapes a lot about how we read then the texts. But anyway, now I'm going back to the detailed description of Hashem that exists in the book of Yechezkel, because that really takes us one step forward. So we saw last week these verses in chapter 10 when he really sees how fire is taking from around from the hands. I see who does raise hand. I will stop soon and take questions. Where fire is taking from amongst the Kruvim, and it's not only the fires, it really is resembles God's leaving the temple. And the way it's said specifically, and you could see it here, is I'm pointing it with a pointer. Then the presence of the Lord left the platform of the house and stopped above the Kruvim, and they stopped at the entrance of the eastern gate of the house of the Lord, with presence of the God of Israel above them. And he mentions to us the prophet. They were the same creatures that I had seen below the God of Israel in the Kvar River, meaning it's the same exact, the details you see in chapter 10, that when I'm actually describing to you how God's leaving the temple, are exactly those depictions of God which I had seen already from chapter 1, meaning I know, I recognize this is a familiar prophecy to me where I know what I'm seeing. So I knew that they were the Kerubs, and from their faces, they were the very faces I had seen by the Kvar River. So that's Ezekiel's describing of the temple leaving. And what you can see here is, again, since we discussed the rabbis today, I brought this medrash in Eicha Rabbah that really plays on this description of the verses in the book of Ezekiel. And you can see here exactly how Eicha Rabbah says, Eser masaot nasa shechina. The shechina went in 10 steps when it left the temple. Mikruv lekruv, mikruv lemiftan habayit, min miftan habayit lekruvim, min hakruvim lashar hakadmonim, mishar hakadmoni lechatzer, min hachatzer lagag, min hagag למזבח, min המזבח לחומה, min החומה לעיר, ומן העיר להר הזיתים. So really you can see here 10 stops that describe how the Shekhinah, how God's glory left the temple. If you check in the verses of Yechezkel, you can't find a description of every single stop, but you can find many of them. And what we see at the end is, "Vatisa oti ruach vataveh oti el shaar beit Hashem hakadmoni hapone kadima." And God leaves the temple there, and what he tells us is that he left the temple, and he sees there 25 people. I will say something about them in a minute. Why is this so important, and why is it so substantial to our series? What Yechezkel is prophesizing about in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is about God's glory leaving the temple way before the temple is destroyed. Sorry, one second. 7 years earlier. So 7 years earlier, he wants to tell the people living in Jerusalem, you have a temple amongst you, but there's no God within it. It's a temple built, a godless temple, if you'd want to say. Meaning to say, the destruction is coming, and what's more substantial is there's no reason not to think or understand that God's with us in exile, in Babylonia, with the people who exiled in Galut Yehoyachin. He has left the temple. All you have is a building, but with no presence of Hashem in it. Now, we will see later on today that in those same exact years, Yirmiyahu is calling the people to still do tshuva, and there's another different voice, local voice. But before we see the local voice, well, let's understand what we're looking at when we think of it from the point of view of the exile. So this is what we'll do today. We'll look at the correspondence between Jerusalem and the exilic community in Babylonia. We'll look at the chapters in Ezekiel, and we'll look at the chapters in Jeremiah that supplement the understanding of what happened in each of these communities simultaneously in two different places, when for the first time in history, we have two different communities. I will stop here for a second, and I will, or a minute, and I will take questions. So, yes, please. There was someone there who raised his hand. You raised your hand. Do you want to ask a question? Okay. Any other questions? Let's see if there's anything in the chat. I don't see
anything. Question?
Yes.
It sounds like this correspondence took place before the destruction of the temple. Am I correct?
Yes, this correspondence that we're going to see took place before the destruction of the temple, about 7 years before or 6 years before. And we will see a different correspondence also that will have happened after the destruction of the temple. And we'll ask ourselves what, if anything, has changed. But this definitely is part of under setting the stage for this correspondence, because we're looking at a community in Jerusalem that has its temple standing within them, thinking God's glory is still with them, and this nothing's new. They've already left, and the 10 tribes have already left 150 years ago, so now there's another group of people that left. So what else is new? And the people in Babylonia that hear from Ezekiel that there's no real God in the temple anymore. It's just a building being built, and it's up to them to continue Jewish identity in diaspora. So that's understanding the situation. Yes, there's someone here else with his hand raised.
Okay, my question would be going
I
back
can't
to
see
the,
you though.
Well, that's a limitation of my hardware.
Oh, not a problem. Yes.
Is the fact that the northern tribes were exiled by Assyria and the southern tribes were exiled by Babylonia a way of God making the point that this is deliberate? It's not the great powers working. It's like the Asara Dibrot, Asara Olam, that it's another step, and that it wasn't just a power-hungry empire, but it had to be a different kingdom, empire, even if Babylonia would have turned out to be greater than Assyria, simply to show that this is not the same punishment and the same, it's the same God doing it, but not the same punishment, and it's a deliberate attempt to do it.
I guess so. That's in line of what I said last week, and I said it this week in a nutshell, but I guess that's another way of framing it. Yes.
Thank you.
Any other questions before we move on? Okay. So let's go back and see what really happened. So the first thing is we stopped and said, well, Ezekiel saw 25 people. He saw God's glory leave the temple, and then he saw a few people, including one he recognized. And basically what he saw, what he thought was that he was seeing them all dying. And for a minute, he thought, okay, there's going to be no continuation to anything happening in Jerusalem. It's not only that God left his temple. This is the minute where that's it, where everyone's going to be gone and nothing's going to be left in Jerusalem. But this was not the minute, because this was about 6 or 7 years before the temple was destroyed. And here he gets a prophecy where he first understands there's a difference between the two narratives of these two separate groups. I'm reading the verses. Vayomer alei ben Adam. It's interesting, by the way, that he's always called Ben Adam, and it's because he sees God's glory in such a detailed way. So he wants to differentiate between him, who is only a human mankind, than these angels that he's seeing in God's glory. We shouldn't misunderstand and think he's part of God, the heavenly God that he saw. So that's why he's called human Ben Adam. Ele anashim achoshvim avin. These are the people that think wrongly, that are giving bad advice to the people in this city. What's their bad advice? Why are they thinking wrongly? Ha'omrim, they are saying, that open quotation marks, now he's quoting the people in Jerusalem. What are they saying? Lo bekarov bnot batim. Don't talk to us about a temple being destroyed that will make us have to rebuild houses. Bnot batim, building houses, is a description of a prophetic description of something that's done after destruction, after something's been destroyed. So when they say lo bekarov bnot batim, we will not have to rebuild our houses soon, they're basically denying the option that anything's going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. More so, they tell Ezekiel, he has seal. The city is like a pot. Ve'anachnu habasar. We are gained in this pot. We are like meat in a pot that the pot gains us at. We won't fall. We won't go anywhere. Now, Ezekiel's all his metaphors are very substantial, but he's not coincidentally using their sayings, he has seal ve'anachu habasal. Some of the modern scholars say that this was a known phrase in the ancient Near Eastern world. But later on, after the temple will be destroyed, he will say, yes, you are right. The pot, you are within the pot, except I lit a fire under the pot until everything within it got all dried up. But before we reach the final chapters of the destruction of the temple, you can understand already from here, after this detailed description of God's glory leaving the temple, the people in Jerusalem are really in denial, telling him, "Lo bekarov not batim. We're not going to have to build our temples." And really, as I said, here's God's response. Herbeti chalalechem ba'ir hazot umiletem chutzotei chalal. That's not the case. You're in denial. The people who will end up dying, they're the people who you should compare to this meat in the pot. Vehiasil, you're saying that she's the pot, the city is the pot? Well, I can take you out of there. And then he really gives them a detailed description about the fact that God is going to come and judge all of them, and the city is not going to protect them. And I'm pointing out to the words here at the end. He lo tiye lachem lesir, ve'atem tiyu betocha lebasar el gvul Yisrael lishpot etchem. Don't think that this pot in any way will give you any kind of protection. So you can see really the dialogue here between the prophet and the people in Jerusalem. And then comes the prophet's response. The prophet's response is personal response. I see this person in Jerusalem that I recognize and know by name, Paltiel ben Bnei Adaim, met. Ezekiel falls on his face, and he's shouting, Va'omar, and he's saying, Aha, Hashem Elokim, Kalata Oset She'orit Israel. So Ezekiel's shouting to Hashem, Aha, Hashem Elokim, Kala, meaning, are you finishing? Is this the end of She'orit Israel? Now, I'm pointing this verse out for two reasons. First of all, notice the word She'orit. Rendanment, I think is the word in English, where it's the people that are left over, the leftovers. Usually, up until Ezekiel, we're used to seeing the people in Jerusalem, the inhabitants in Jerusalem, to be the center. And anyone out of Jerusalem, we call diaspora, right? They're the others. Ezekiel's changing the mindset of the people around him in Babylonia by basically saying, I see there's another question. I'll answer all the questions in the next stop. Ezekiel really is trying to reframe the thinking of the people around him by saying, they over there, they're the leftovers. They're the redemption. They're the she'erit. He's looking at the people in Jerusalem and he's saying, are you really killing? Are you really finishing off everyone that's left there of the leftovers in Jerusalem? Now you understand that the people around him don't have the clear understanding that they're the center. For them, what he's trying to point out by saying who's the center and who's the diaspora and switching it over, that's like a new method of education. It's to point out that words count. And then when he says, are you really finishing She'erit Yisrael? And he's talking to the people around him, he's reinforcing the fact that they're now turning to the center. The second thing is to note that Ezekiel really didn't know when the temple will be destroyed. What he does know is, and that people are going to all be exiled, and there'll be nothing left in Israel. What he does know is that here, 6 years before the temple is destroyed, in his prophetic visions, the game's over at Jerusalem. There's nothing to hope for, nothing to wait for. It's all gone. And here, after that, comes this extremely substantial conversation. And it happens right after we see God's glory leading the temple finally and standing on the mount outside the city. And now I want to say one other thing that I want to notice that like about all prophets, especially Ezekiel, but others that quote what other people say, is that it's kind of a minute where we can like see behind the scenes what the other people were thinking. You know, like imagine, if Jerusalem Post or Haaretz would quote each other because they would want to, say Haaretz says so and so, and we're responding to this by so-and-so. Or how it's right, Jerusalem Post says so-and-so, and we're responding to this by so-and-so. So if you, 2,000 years later, only get the Haaretz or only get Jerusalem Post, whichever one of them happened to be buried well under the digs, then you would never know what would be the alternative narrative, because you would only have one narrative describing the situation. But if there would be all of a sudden one ad or one piece that would be quoting what the other newspaper said, then all of a sudden you would say, oh, that was the alternative explanation to events 1,000 years ago. So that's kind of what we get here when we get this quote. We only have Yechezkel, we have Yirmiyahu, but we don't know what the other people that they were coming against were thinking or saying. But here is in this quote, we have a brief glimpse to it. And here's the conversation. Ben Adam. So as before, Ezekiel's called Ben Adam, human. Achecha, achecha, your brothers. Anshei Geulatecha, the people who were there. V'chol Beit Yisrael kulo, the people that were with you and the people around you. Again, Notice the center, Kol Beit Yisrael Kulo, are the people with you in Babylonia. Asher amru lehem yoshvei Yerushalayim. Now, what are the people of Jerusalem telling them? This is one newspaper quoting another. What do they say? Rachaku me'al Hashem, you guys, you exiles, you left God. Lanu nitna ha'aretz l'morasha. We still have the land of Israel. I'm going to add on to that. We still have a working temple. You guys basically were cut off, and we're still the center. That's what the Jerusalemites are saying. And here's God's response. Lachen ko amar Hashem Elokim. Ki irchaktim bagoyim. It's true. I exiled them. I placed them far away among the nations. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in Israel anymore. They're scattered in different lands. And here's the amazing turning point. Boom. This is like a turning point. All of a sudden he says, wait a minute, you're right. They were exiled. They're not in the land of Israel anymore. They're not part of the scene you're used to. But I got them with them. And notice, we're used to using the combination Mikdash Mat to describe a synagogue. But really, if we look at it before the rabbis coined this term to for us to look at as a synagogue, a shul, a bet kneset, what we're really looking at is, here it's translated as a small sanctuary. You could say a small temple. And what he basically is telling them, that God will be with them in a form of a small temple wherever they are. So you can see the dialogue here. The Jerusalemites are saying, we still have a temple. God's with us. You guys are gone. You guys were cut off by. And Ezekiel is telling the people around him, God's with you. Their temple doesn't have a God anymore. It's just a building. Everyone there's dying. And you're the center now, and anyone left there, they're the sheri. They're the leftovers. They're the people who are left behind. And here you can see for the first time in history, really two centers, and that's why Galut Yehoyachin is the Yehoyachin exile is such a substantial turning point in Jewish history. Really, I think every Jew has to remember 597 BCE, and it's such a fundamental part of our education, because if you want to ask, from when do Jews live in diaspora? Not only from when do Jews live in diaspora, but from when do they live in diaspora with an ideology, a theology, a prophet that paves the way and explain how that should be done, and that Jews can really keep on to their Jewish identity in diaspora? That's Galut Yehoyachin, 597 BC. And what's more so is that they learn in those years explicitly that it's not about where the temple's built. It's about where God is. And they hear that even though there's a temple built in Jerusalem, God could be amongst them when they are exiled. This is extremely, extremely substantial for understanding what happened after Cyrus's declaration in 538 BCE. Because one of the things that we'll discuss is why did most or many of the Jews, I don't know if to say most, or I don't know, we don't know if to say more or less, we don't know to say numbers, but we know in a huge substantial amount of Jews chose not to come to Israel when the Second Temple was being built and throughout the Second Temple. And I will discuss it in our last classes that it's to the extent that Megillat Esther takes place in diaspora while the Jerusalem Temple exists and no one says sacrifices to Jerusalem, no one talks to the priests in Jerusalem. No one bothers to say, oh, if we have a Hashverosh killing us all here, we should run to Jerusalem or to be in a protected place next to our temple. That's just not part of the conversation. I'm pointing that out to say that it wasn't a new question. The foundation for the fact that Jews can live in exile while the first temple is still existing in its final years, and also throughout 600 years of the second temple, that's all, I would say the foundation for all of that is laid out in these dialogues that we find in Ezekiel and soon in Yirmiyahu that take place when there's still an existing temple in Jerusalem. So I am going to go on to the continuation here. And right after this dialogue, as if to finalize the statement, the prophet repeats the God's leaving of the temple and takes it one step further. It's all in Ezekiel 11. You could see the kruvim literally picking up their wings. God's glory is from above. God's glory raises from within the city. And here it is. It stands out of the city. And God's wind takes me back to the Kasdim, which is Bavel, to the Gola b'mar'e Elohim, just to say that I'm seeing this all in visionary prophecies. So you can see that the God is taken by the wind of God, saw what's happening in Jerusalem, but he's back in Bavel. How do the people in Jerusalem respond? Very easy. Unfortunately, it's the same response from the people around him in Babylonia. This is chapter 12. Ben Adam, human. Everyone around you is not going to be listening to you. Meri is from the word Merida. They're all rebellious men. They should be seeing things that they don't see. They should be hearing things. So what's amazing is Ezekiel is being so clear, giving such specific, such specific descriptions of God's glory leaving the temple. And on both sides, they're not really listening to him. Not in Jerusalem, that's obvious, and not in Babylonia either. In Ezekiel's chapters, the next thing that happens is the temple is destroyed. And we are going to go and see one more prophecy in Ezekiel that takes place after the temple is destroyed, even though we'll go back to the years that the temple really is destroyed right after we see this dialogue when we go back to look at Jeremiah. But I just thought we should first finalize the conversation in Ezekiel. So afterwards, Yechezkel in chapter 24 hears that the temple really is destroyed. And you would think that now that everyone around him doesn't have any more this understanding that there is a standing temple in Jerusalem, maybe they will be more positive about his ideas, at least the people in Jerusalem that were holding on to the fact that there's a temple in Jerusalem and God, to their understanding, God's still in it. So why think that he's left? But here you could look at this dialogue. It's pretty amazing in my mind. Ben Adam. And again, we get this quote, just like the newspaper. Yeshvei haravot ele. Now it's those who live in the ruins of Israel. What are they arguing? What are they saying? Okay, the temple's destroyed. God's left. All understood. And instead of saying, now you made your case, we're coming. Now we understand God's with you. We were wrong all along the way. A lot of narratives I could have made up here for them. Instead, what do they say? Echad Abraham. What do you want? Abraham was also only one. And he conquered the land, and many people turned out of them. We're many. We're not worried. Surely the land has been given to as possession to us. So you can see the people in Jerusalem. After the temple's destroyed, after the next group of exiles, when they say Abraham was one, we are many. I don't know if many is 100, 1,000, 10,000, 100,000. We know this group ended up much later. We'll discuss that next week, going to Egypt, from the story of Gedaliah's assassination, from his Retzach Gedaliah, meaning these were the group that were later to be there after the temple was destroyed, starting something new until Gedaliah was also killed. So when they say we are many, there were obviously a group of them. But their understanding is, okay, we're going to continue on here also without a temple. And God, the prophet replies to them in the name of God. What does he say? He says, Lachen amor alem ko amar Hashem Elokim. Al adam tochelu. Ve'enechem tisu al gilulechem. Ve'dam tishpochu. Ve'aretz tirashu. Now notice what he's responding. He's not saying, guys, the temple's destroyed. God's not with you. I don't know what you're talking about. He comes something totally different. He tells them, wait a minute. You're still sinning. Now he doesn't talk about any kind of sins that are temple related because there's really no temple. But he's telling them, with blood, you raise your eyes to your festish, meaning you're still worshiping idols. You're killers, you shed blood, and you expect to possess the land. Amadetem al chorbechem, you're still living on your war. Asitem toeva, ishet eshet reo timetim, you're doing all these sins, and you expect to possess the land. And then Hashem tells them, kotomar alehim, and again, as I said before, this is after the temple was destroyed, after they were all exiled. These are really the remnants of people left. Ko amar Hashem Elokim chayani, even these people could end up being killed, these leftovers. Those that ran away scattered to all the different, sadeh, I would say, fields, even, you know, because there's no more temple and there's no more city with the wall around it, even those people can be eaten by beasts. And those who maybe ran into different strongholds or caves, they all will end up dying if you don't change your actions. That was Ezekiel. I'm running through to Yirmiyahu, which is complementary of what we saw. I will say that what we saw until now in Ezekiel was from before the temple was destroyed. After the temple was destroyed, until about 15 years after the temple was destroyed, we don't know from the prophetic literature what else happened in Babylonia. But let's see what happens in Yirmiyahu. So in Yirmiyahu, we have two chapters that we'll look at, 24 and 29. As opposed to Ezekiel that spoke to the exiles, here he's speaking to the people in Jerusalem. We don't have the exact dating, so I don't know to tell you if this happened if this prophet was exactly 5 years before, 7 years before, 3 years before. It's much harder to know which prophecy was told when in Yirmiyahu, since the book is kind of a mess. I once heard from Yoel Binun many years ago. He said, you know, people look to try to make order of the chapters in Yirmiyahu, but they don't understand that the temple was burning and Baruch HaSofer took all the scrolls and ran out and put them together, and that's what we have. So don't expect to see anything orderly from a community that's, you know, where someone had to gather up a bunch of scrolls that had prophecies on them and just bind them together when everything around them was collapsing. So I don't know if it's true exactly and if that's how they were put together, but I will say that we don't have dates and it's hard to pinpoint. But we could understand the general message. So the message is here. Herani Hashem v'nei shnei dudei te'enim. I see two groups of figs. They're both in front of God's temple. And the only thing we know about when it was is that it's Chrei Haglot Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel et Yechoniah ben Yoyakim. That's why I know that this chapter is parallel to Ezekiel, because the only explicit date that we have on it very specifically is that it's a vision that Yirmiyahu saw after King Yoyakim's exile. And it says specifically, you can see here, et Yechoniah ben Yoyakim Melech Yehuda, I would love for him to say, but he doesn't. Then we would finally have some kind of dialogue about Ezekiel out of the book of Ezekiel, which we don't. He's only mentioned in his book, like I said last week. But this is as close as we can get. We understand that he's talking about this exilic period when Ezekiel is part, which Ezekiel is part of. And he says like this, now imagine his crowd. They are very minded and they think to themselves, like the good figs. And then he's going to say that, and then they're thinking to themselves, that's us. And what does he say instead? Because we were a spirit from exile. What does he say instead? Ken akilat galut Yehuda. So they're speechless. What, galut Yehuda is like good fig? Asher shilachti min ha-makom hazeh, they were sent away from God, from the land of Israel. Le'eretz eretz kesdim le'tova. And the prophet continues, yes, I send them to Babylonia le'tova. Ve'santi eni aleim le'tova, and I will watch them over there. Ve'ashivatim el ha'aretz hazot, and one day they will return. So here you see also Yirmiyahu actually giving the people, the local people in Jerusalem, an understanding that this exilic community is different from anything they have seen before, because they're actually going to hold on to their identity, live as a group, and come back. I'll build them. I won't destroy them. I'll help them be replanted here. And then he goes on. Again, notice how he starts in his very rhetoric way that kind of captures you. Maybe now he's finally going to say that they're all so bad. Because here are the bad figs that are so bad, no one wants to eat them. Kiko amar Hashem, okay. Ken eten et Zidkiyahu melech Yehuda ve'etzarav et she'erit Yerushalayim. Now two specifics here that are important. First of all, he talks about the king of Yehuda, meaning it's not just another group that will leave. Now it's going to be the head, the one holding you here. And notice that he accepts Ezekiel's terminology. When you ask yourself what's similar between Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu's prophetic message, you could see that they both call the inhabitants that live in Jerusalem after Galut Yehoyachin 597, before the temple was destroyed 586, She'erit. That's why I emphasized it before, that you should notice that it's not only in Ezekiel's terminology, it's already becomes common knowledge that the people left in Jerusalem after Galut Yehoyachin for the last years until the temple was destroyed, they're the remnant. It's also a group who exiled to Egypt, ran away to Egypt. And I will send the sword, they'll starve, they'll have dever on there until there'll be no one left. I see their questions, but we'll just look at Yirmiyahu Kaftet 5:1, and then I'll stop again to answer these questions. And here's another very important chapter, again, right after the Galut of Yehoyachin. Yirmiyahu Kaftet, ve'ele divrei ha-sofer asher shalach Yirmiyahu ha-navi mi-Yerushalayim. Again, you can see Yirmiyah sending a prophecy. This time, it's not a local prophecy. It's telling the people in Babylonia what the Jerusalemites are hearing. El yeter ziknei ha-gola ve'el ha-kohanim ve'el ha-nevi'im ve'el kol ha'am asher higla Nebuchadnezzar mi-Yerushalayim bavela. When? Achrei tzet Yechoniah ha-melech after Galut Yehoyachin ve'advira ve'asarisim sarei Yehuda. Also here, I would put in Ezekiel. We spoke about them last time. He's taking the officials, the personnel, and what is he telling them to tell the people that are exiled as a prophetic message from Yehuda, from Yirmiyahu? Kol amar Hashem tzvaot Elohei Yisrael lechol ha-gola asher higleti mi-Yerushalayim bavela. Tell all those that I exiled. Bnu batim. Veshevu, build houses, settle there, nituganot, plant gardens, eat their fruit, veichlut piryan, kunashim veolidu banim uvanot, marry, have children, kulivnechem nashim, marry off your children, vetnotechem tnu leanashim, veteladna banim uvanot, veurvusha veltimatu, and you shouldn't live on suitcases. You should really be fruitful. You should understand that this is where you are now. Locating. Now, when you're there, don't live as foreigners. Add into your davening every Shabbat morning a passage that'll really pray for the well-being of the local governors, kingdom, whoever is ruling, president, queen, whoever it is that rules the country you're in. V'dirshu et shlom ha'ir, and seek the welfare of the city, which, not of Jerusalem, but asher higleti etchem shama, which I've exiled you to. And pray, v'itpalelu be'adam, pray for the Lord that the city will be successful. Ki b'shloma yeh lachem shalom. If the city will do well, if the economics here do well, if everything goes there well, you will also, you will also be well. I'll stop here for to answer questions, and then we'll move on. So I'll first see what I have here in the chat. Evidence that they knew one another or had heard of one another. So some articles have written many articles on this question, trying to give different kinds of evidence. I will say honestly that I think the answer is no. Meaning we have the timing and we have the prophetic messages, but we don't have any more direct, nothing more direct than that. That's why I said that Ezekiel's really not mentioned anywhere out of his book, as opposed to Jeremiah, which is mentioned also in Kings, also in Chronicles, meaning we really don't know. So all I can do is put, like I did here, put together the texts that reflect the same time. Why did Yirmiyahu go to Egypt and not to Babylon? We'll discuss that. It has to do with what happened after Gedaliah was murdered. And we will get to that, God willing, in 2 weeks. And then we'll talk about what happened then. As we get closer to Yud-Zayin B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, we'll reach there. So were Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu prophesizing at the same time? The answer is that yes, except according to what we have in the biblical books, Yirmiyahu was longer. Meaning we know the span of the years that he prophesied started much earlier. Now we don't know when they ended because, as I said, there are no dates. So I would say that if we have 25 years, if you think he'll maybe Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years, maybe even more. Okay, there's someone here who says that he had to leave or had to leave. How about giving us the text of Ezekiel's book, chapter, verse to what you're reading? It's all on the website where you have my classes. There is an outline of all 6 classes with the chapters and the books that we're reading every time. You can also, which I recommend to anyone who wants to do a little bit more thorough job of learning these chapters, you could look at the chapters that are noted we will do next week, and you can look at them ahead. So for today, I said we would do Ezekiel, which we did, and Jeremiah 24 and 29, which you saw. Does the pot cooking, the residents hearken to the phrase about Eretz Ocholet Yoshevea, a land that eats inhabitants, becoming true? So Eretz Ocholet Yoshevea obviously has to do with the same world of imagery, but the pot is a much more specific metaphor in Ezekiel that runs through, just like we saw God's glory run through some of the chapters. We saw it in the first chapter in Maaseh Merkavah, and then we see it throughout, including God's departure from the temple. And then we are not learning Ezekiel here, but if we would have, then you would hear at the end of the chapters, God's glory returns to the temple. It's all part of a theme that runs throughout the book. That's how the book of Ezekiel is written, with themes that run throughout the book. So the pot imagery is part of that. So those were the questions in the chat. Any more questions not in the chat? Anyone want to ask them? Besimcha.
Hi.
Yes.
Irene from England. Yes, Irene. Thank you very much. I'm just interested in one of the verses. I didn't want to interrupt you. Instead of saying Eretz, it said Adama. I think it was being critical about the land, and it said the word for ground rather than land. You probably know which verse you know it's about.
So I'll say also land, Eretz and Adama, is something that runs out through the biblical, the prophetic literature in different ways. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel specifically has something to do with Adama because he thinks that, or he prophesies about the fact that the Adama, the land of Israel itself, was polluted. Not only the people, the temple, God's glory, but the land itself was polluted. And since it became impure, it has to go a process of being purified. So it's more than just the location, you know, where they live. It's really the land, meaning something that was polluted. So you picked on a very important.
Well, the point is, I think it's no longer regarded, like you said, as a political center. So it's like almost the earth, the ground. I think that's very, very clever and subtle, you know, of the Hebrew, if you don't, you know. And the other thing about, you said about the Queen, I'm English. I just wanted to say, when Prince William visited Israel, he met my daughter who was in the street because she's got a Liverpool accent and he loves Liverpool. And they had a great chat and he was just like everybody else. And I think you'd be very welcome at Buckingham Palace yourself. I think they haven't got your great knowledge of Tanakh.
Thank you. Thank you. That was a nice comment. Yeah. So any other question? I will.
One quick question, I hope. The Jeremiah here is saying to go back and live ordinary, regular lives, marry, plant, build. But there's nothing here about keeping the mitzvot or studying Torah and repenting what do you make of that?
That it's not part of Jeremiah's mission to the exiles is not about their having them to do tshuva. And it's an important point. It has to do with, I'm also not teaching Yirmiyahu here, but it's a bigger question of what was Yirmiyahu's shlichut? What was his prophetic message and to who was it geared? He definitely did not see himself responsible for the exiles doing mitzvot or keeping close to God. And maybe we'll mention that a little in the further class about the question of did the exiles keep any mitzvot? I will wrap up saying that next week we'll open with the Al Yehudu clay tablets. So anyone who never heard of them, I will just mention them briefly and discuss what we learned from them for our classes. But they were all on display in the Israelites Museum, in the Bible Museum. Sorry, and I strongly suggest to look up Wikipedia Al Yehudu clay tablets, read more about them. And come to next week when you know a little bit about why was this finding extremely substantial in the general ancient Near Eastern academic world. And I will tie it in together next week to why it's significant for us. Those of you who won't have time to Wikipedia it or Google it or search it, don't worry. I'll give a minute or two of background. But that's what we'll do next week. So in addition to the verses that are mentioned there for you, for everyone to look at, I strongly recommend to do some reading, about the tablet. So that's it for today. If there's a last question, I'll be glad to answer it. And then we're going to end.
Thank you so much, Dr. Kinzel.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Tova.
You're welcome.
Such an informative class. I hope to see everyone next week.